Good morning. If you would please turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. Most of our group is familiar with the idea that we are working on a theme this year from Joshua chapter 24. But if you're visiting with us, I wanted to let you know that that is what we've been looking at throughout the year. And mostly, I've been emphasizing, I feel like, more about some of the family aspects of Joshua 24, this famous passage beginning in verse 14. So this morning, I want to look with you at another part of it that actually has an interesting story from Genesis to Revelation. It says in Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14, "Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." Sorry about that. There's this story that we see throughout the Old Testament about gods. These other gods that Yahweh kept saying, you need to choose me or the other gods. And most of us that are gathered here this morning, we all believe in the one true God, Jehovah. And so it's a very interesting question we sometimes never stop to ask is, why does he keep putting it to them as an option or a choice when we know they're not real gods? I mean, they've got the little g, right? I remember sometimes early on in my first preaching days, I would accidentally capitalize the g whenever I'm talking about the gods just because I got so used to typing it that way. I still to this day have to work, make sure capitalize the right g, lowercase the right g when talking about God and gods. If we know they're not real gods, why were they such a problem? But we see them pop up from very early on in Genesis, and it just keeps coming up over and over and over again. These people are clinging to the gods of their fathers. And if it's not those gods, then it's the new gods of the new land that they've gone into. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning then is about this aspect of idolatry and serving false gods. Now, there are so many passages, we wouldn't be able to do all of them in one lesson. So I've just chosen about six things to think through here. So there's going to be 6 points to this lesson you'll see come up on the slides here in just a bit that will help us think through idolatry from a modern context. Because some of you are already sitting there thinking, you're like, yeah, I don't know anybody today that really practices idolatry today like they did back then. I don't know if I've shared this story with you all here in my last, whatever it's been, 8 months now or so. But I remember in the cities that we've lived in, for some reason, God has allowed our family to live in big cities like Atlanta and Fort Worth. And there you would actually occasionally find in certain restaurants or haircutting places, little Buddhas and other little statues that those people, I think, might have actually been believing were representations of their deity in these other big metropolitan international cities. And so we sometimes talk about this as though it's something that doesn't happen anymore. It's important to remember there still are some people that are doing the same idolatry today that happened so long ago. And while we may not say as much about that in today's lesson as I would like to, what we're going to talk about, though, instead is idolatry, the way it takes forms in our culture most of the time. So I want to talk to you about modern-day idols. Not always a physical statue, but there are other types of idols. You can already see kind of some of the points of where I'm headed with the illustration here up on the screen. What I would refer to as perhaps, you might say, invisible gods. These ideas of how we can worship our family and worship money and worship success and culture. And the first thing that comes to some people's mind is, well, wait a second, where is this idea in the Bible of an invisible God? Is that something that we've just created or is it actually there? I think there is a place you can look at in both the Old Testament and the New Testament for this concept. Let's look first of all at Ezekiel chapter 14. This is debated, but I think this is an idea of the invisible God. So look at Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 1. "Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord Jehovah, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, Yahweh, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. So this phrase, the idols of their heart, there are two ways to understand this phrase. So first I'll acknowledge some think that it's that the idea of they had real tangible physical statues that were their idols, but they had just set them up as their heart's desire. So the idols of their heart still referring to an objective thing. There are others who see in this phrase, if not an actual idea that was going on then, an idea that certainly comes through as we get into the New Testament here in just a moment. The idea of how our heart can be idolatrous towards something that doesn't necessarily have an objective, tangible thing that you can touch and see and feel. A heart idolatry of an invisible concept. So that's where you get the phrase, I will say it this way, when we're going to go to the New Testament and show how Paul does believe in the concept of an invisible God. If somebody says, well, where did you get that phrase, idols of the heart? It comes from Ezekiel 14. No matter how you want to take the debate, that's where the phrase, I think, comes from, idols of the heart. So let's look into it then, Colossians chapter 4, to see where Paul refers to something that is not a tangible idol in one sense, but he calls it idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, I think I said verse chapter 4, but I'm going to say chapter 3. Beginning in verse 5 there, Paul says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Come back to that phrase in a second. It says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I wanted to read that whole passage because I want you to note that created in the image, because we're going to come back to that. But now to that phrase I drew your attention to in verse 5, the greed which amounts to idolatry. And some translations will say covetousness. And so when we are coveting certain things or we're greedy for things, some might say, well then, okay, it's those items that we're greedy for that we're worshiping. But it's more this idea of this constant craving for more wealth or more success, more power, more titles, right? Titles that show our authority, back to that power concept. And so these are these invisible things that can end up becoming a god to us. And so we have this ancient definition of idolatry and false gods that thinks of only the statues that are carved by men, covered in metal, and people bow down to it. And they would tell you, we know that this actual statue is not a god. We're bowing down to this statue, which is a representation of the god that I believe in. But I want us to try to think of a newer way of looking at the definition of idolatry to see this. It's extreme admiration, love, or reverence for something or someone. And it can be something so intangible as the things that were listed earlier on that picture we put up there. Family, money, fame, power. What are some of the other ones there? Relationships, comfort. Comfort can be your God. And I'll tell you, the other day I saw a commercial. Listen, if you want to know where the modern day idolatry is, watch commercials. I'm embarrassed to tell you, my kids used to know all the jingles of all the insurance agencies that had commercials, so I wondered how much materialism they were ingesting with all those commercials that they were seeing. But it was the Moonbeam seat. It sounded so cool. The lady came on there. She said, yeah, I go hiking every morning for hours on end. I come home and I sit down in my Moonbeam seat, and I don't feel any aches anymore. I just sit down, and it catches me, and gravity just takes over, and all the moonbeams just make me feel great. And I was like, oh, I need my Moonbeam seat. That can be what we worship, comfort. I want to feel no pain. What can I do that causes me no pain? Like that moonbeam seed. And so these are some of these invisible gods that I'm talking about. And I lament to tell you that I had some technology stuff going on with the PowerPoint this morning. I couldn't figure it out at the house. I came up here and I told Paul, I said, something's wrong. I said, I think this fixes it. And then when I was looking at his computer, I got even more confused. And I finally realized it as worship started what happened. By accident, there's a picture that's supposed to be up right now that is hidden, because in the way you build PowerPoints, you hide them to be able to see the words, and I've lost this picture. I'm going to try to paint the picture with words for you. It's a great YouTube video. You should look it up. It's called Skit Guys. Skit Guys, and it's on modern-day idolatry. And so when you look it up, what you're going to look for is this guy talking, and he begins to tell you about how he was watching something that looked like a National Geographic documentary. It was a modern, it's a less than two-minute video, skit, guys, if you want to look it up, Modern Idolatry. And so you get this image of those guys in National Geographic who go over to these foreign lands where they still do a different style of worship. And he talked about how they were offering sacrifices and smoke was going up. They painted their faces. They wore weird costumes. And they did all these weird chants together. And he said, I just, it was so foreign to me. I could not understand why anybody would go through all of this process. And then he rewinds it all. He says, let me try again. This time the costumes look a little more familiar. Perhaps an orange and blue horse with orange and blue face paint, and then the fireworks and the smoke going up and all the chanting and getting ready for this big moment. And he talked about these big temples that they had built that can hold hundreds of people. And I'll be right there with y'all today watching my two favorite Louisville quarterbacks, Teddy Bridgewater, play against Lamar Jackson this afternoon. And some of you will be upset about that because y'all have given up on the NFL, and I understand that side too. I don't mean to divide the congregation by bringing this stuff up, but he was pointing out is modern idolatry doesn't always look like golden calves anymore, does it? But we really might not be all that different than these ancient cultures who have their obsessions, their extreme admiration and love. They can tell you how tall the player is, how much he weighs, how many years he's played, and they got all their stats, their last 10 passing percentages, and everything else. And they spend, let's not even talk about how much money gets spent on this. And we love that fame and that success. And so we say, yeah, that's my team. That's what the slogan was last night. I had someone giving me tickets to go down to the Switchbacks game. And I noticed how they said it. My team, my city. It was that loyalty thing I was telling you about several weeks ago with the Air Force football, right? You want to be a part of something that is successful and famous. And you'll brag about how much money your team is making, not even something about that. You're the one that's helping them make that money by buying all their merchandise. These can be our invisible gods. Greed and covetousness, these invisible things. So I want you to ask this question. What are our invisible idols? What are yours? You know, we've been harping on sports just now, but the same thing happens in the art world, does it not? People that will pay any amount of money to get to go to the big concert with their favorite celebrity artist, and they bought all the merchandise, and they can tell you all the lyrics. They can tell you what school that celebrity went to, and they can tell you who their parents are and who their sister are and what movie they starred in and what movie they co-starred in. We can be obsessed with arts, we can be obsessed with sports, whatever the hobby might be. It can even be good things like grades, obsessed with grades. Because again, why are you getting the grades? Well, so I can get a good job. Well, why are you wanting a good job? So I can make a lot of money. See? See how it can all circle back around to that covetousness and greed? So the list could go on and on. And look at what Philippians chapter 3 says about this, about who their God was. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, it says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. It is not wrong to have an appetite. God made us with certain desires, desires for relationships, desires for food, desires for sleep, desires for all kinds of things. The danger is then when we begin to worship that desire and make it the ultimate good. Because here's what we then begin to do. We justify then our new gods. Well, God made me to have to eat, so what's wrong with going out to eat six times a day? Right? Everybody laughs at, you know, you can't go out six times a day. Well, no, some people do. And God made them to be hungry. But you see how their God has become something different? They've let their desire take over and master them, but they don't know how to operate without those things. And so there are these natural desires that have been distorted and abused. And what Paul then goes on to say in verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Our goal ought to be how to get to heaven, not how to fill our belly. Our goal ought to be how to get to heaven and not how to make a fat 401k. Our goal ought to be able to how to get our family to heaven with us rather than to say, "Oh, I've got a great relationship with my kids." But you can fill in the blank there with some of the heartbreak that some of y'all told me about. It's just like what the middle school child class was studying downstairs this morning, Eli and his sons. We know the story, but how well do we live out then the practical application that we've heard since middle school? The practical application was, as these three girls wonderfully told me, parents, are you listening to this, Sarah and Michael? Parents should give us lectures, and parents should punish us, and not be like Eli, who loved his sons so much, he never got around to telling his sons, "You're living wrong before the Lord, and you need to straighten up." He loved the relationship more than he did love the Lord. We can make the same mistake as Eli. If that becomes our God, if that becomes what we worship. I want you to notice something else about idolatry in the Old Testament that then can be transferred down to New Covenant people, people who claim to be followers of Jesus. Notice the names of these false gods. Like in Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf that we know the story so well, have you ever noticed how Aaron named that god? He said, "This is the God who brought you up from Egypt." And then later, Jeroboam, whenever he was starting his own rival country in the north, and he didn't want them to go worship in Jerusalem, so he's going to make worship convenient. You don't have to go far for worship. Just stay right here in your home country. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to make a golden calf in the north and a golden calf in the south. Pick whichever one's closer to you and go worship the God there. But look what Jeroboam named that God. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, the golden bulls are named the gods who brought you up from Egypt. Well, he's naming it right, right? He's describing it right. That is the God they were supposed to worship, the one who brought him up out of Egypt. But he's labeling the wrong thing with the right name. This is a powerful point. Remember long ago, whenever Brother Paul Earnhardt pointed this out to me, many things in life are labeled Christian, but they're not actually following the scriptures that Christians should follow. So something can be labeled right and still be wrong. So be careful. Don't be naive and just think, "Well, it's Christian. It's got to be good." It may not be Christian as it's labeled, because those golden bulls certainly weren't the gods who brought them up out of Egypt, but they sure were wearing the right name. So we need to be on guard against that kind of idolatry as well. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how the people there at that time had exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for a corruptible image and exchanged the truth of God for a lie and served the creature over the Creator. This idolatry issue is not new to our society, as we've already pointed out from all the ancient ones, but it's also not outdated for our society. There are still people today who'd rather worship the creature than the Creator. And we need to be on guard about these things if we're going to be smart about modern-day idolatry. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, Samuel here draws a definition that I thought was interesting. He says, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you." And what you see here with this here, that this idea of idolatry then could be defined as any kind of insubordination. These people way back in Ezekiel that we began the lesson with, whichever way you want to take that about their idolatry there, the paraphrase of what God is saying to them is, "When you pray to me, I'm going to take into consideration your idolatry," and it was not going to answer their questions, their prayers the way that they wanted. Just like he says to Jeremiah later on, where he tells him, even if Moses and Samuel were here praying, I'm not going to save these people. So he tells Jeremiah, stop praying for them. Because they'd gotten so insubordinate with their idolatry. And so you see this happen today. When we insist on our own way over his way, what we're doing is we're being idolatrous. We're worshiping our desires and chasing our own pleasure. I would suggest to you that if idolatry isn't a threat to Christians, why did John then say in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols? I hear people talk about, and this is correct from what I understand, is that when God finally got sick of idolatry so much that he sent Israel into captivity, that after that final captivity, they never engaged in idolatry again. From what I can tell, that seems to be somewhat true about the old definition of idolatry, you know, statues covered in metal. But obviously, idolatry was not completely gone, or you would not have had these warnings from Paul and now John who are saying, be on guard about idols. So if you came in this morning and heard the lesson was going to be idolatry and your thought was, well, we don't have that anymore, I hope you go home today saying, well, maybe I need to re-examine my life. We need to re-examine what I've been utterly devoted to. And I want to give you a new thing to be devoted to, but before we do that, we're going to have to look at number four real quick, which is something that we often know about idolatry in the Old Testament, is what had been said about depicting God's image. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Coming from the Ten Commandments, you have this law about making an image of God. This is Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, will say, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's very explicit there about not to make any of these depictions. He had elaborated on this earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning of verse 15, where Moses said there in Deuteronomy 4, 15, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which Jehovah your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Very clear understanding here. You're not going to make depictions of these other things and worship them, but you're to stay focused on Jehovah and not to try to depict him. So let me ask about this one then. Well, we talked about it already. Don't make statues and cover them in metal. I don't know many people today that say, yeah, I'm really tempted to draw what Jehovah looks like and hang it up on my wall and worship it every morning. So on this one, are we challenged today? Do we depict God's image today with pictures? Well, as you can see on the screen, what I want to ask you about is, do we perhaps do it with word pictures? And I'm one of the ones that's going to be most often possibly of being guilty in the position I put myself in of trying to teach who God is. And so I'm saying this as much to myself as I am to you. Be careful how our word pictures depict what God looks like. When we say things like, well, God is for this, but he's against that. I don't even say, well, but if I have a scripture for it, yeah, if you have a scripture for it, fine. But sometimes we get into some specifics that the Bible never got into. It's a good idea. There's nothing wrong with this. It's a great question to encourage young people to ask. I remember it was in all the rage. I haven't heard it in a while, so I'm not against it, but I want us to slow down and think about it. When we ask kids to ask the question, what would Jesus do? WWJD, remember that? What would Jesus do? Sometimes we got into specifics that we never hear Jesus, that never depicts Jesus getting into. And I one time gave this as a joke. I think I've given it here before, but I'll give you as an illustration here with politics, right? What would Jesus do if he's voting for roundabouts or against roundabouts? Right? That's going to be all the controversy now. We're on the west side of Colorado Springs because we're going to put a roundabout in at the entrance of Garden of the Gods. And I don't know anybody said, well, the Christian view on roundabouts is thou shalt not have a roundabout because it's confusing, and God is the order, is not a God of confusion, but a God of order. But it would not surprise me if there's some evangelist out there saying the Christian view on roundabouts is God is not for confusion. You can't have roundabouts and be Christian. But equally so, somebody might find a study showing, and the studies do show, I'll tell you, roundabouts lead to less fatal accidents with cars. Therefore, since Christians are pro-life, Christians should be pro-roundabout. Can you imagine someone saying that? You see what we've begun to do? We've begun to depict for people who God is. So now here's a more challenging question. As you go down your list of political ways that how Jesus would handle politics, here's an interesting one. Has Jesus ever disagreed with your view on politics? Or have you always been, I vote straight the way Jesus would. Oh, you do. I'd like to have that one-on-one relationship with him, but he's told me how to vote for every single amendment that ever came through the ballot box when I was going in to vote. But I don't have that. And I'll gently challenge, I don't think you do either. And so if your depiction of God and your depiction of Jesus always looks exactly how you look, and he always does exactly what you would do, and he always says exactly what you would say, then I think what you have done is you have not depicted God accurately, you have depicted yourself as God. And that is very dangerous territory to be on. Maybe you've depicted a God of convenience. And what does that back hind leg say? Comfort. It feels real good to have a God. He always votes like me. Isn't it incredible? Jesus always votes the way I vote. I don't know how that happened. It's real comfortable. But my job as an evangelist is not to come up here and say things that will make people comfortable. My job is to come say, here's the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is sometimes what God values is not what I value. And so what I have to do is get my values in line with his and not try to remake him into my image. It's not about what I want. It ultimately is indeed about what does he want. So this depiction, should we be depicting God's image? Let's go back to Colossians. Because what I want to suggest to you is there is a depiction that is supposed to happen. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, it says there about Jesus. It says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I can't imagine what this was like for the Jews who had been mocked and derided all their lives for having an invisible God, a God that could never be drawn out or sculpted. They had what they would be made fun of by the Gentiles and say, you believe in an invisible God, one you can't see? And now Paul is telling them, Jesus is that image that you've been longing for. He gives you a picture of what Jehovah looks like. So there's your image. You want to know what Jehovah looks like? He looks like Jesus. And you have the Hebrew writer in chapter 1, verse 3, say that Jesus was a visible image of who God is. He's exact radiance of his glory. Now skip on down in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, and hear the challenge that we've been given. Of this church, Paul's saying, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Do you remember what we're supposed to be renewed to earlier in Colossians chapter 3? To put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are to be remade into the image of Jesus. And as long as we live like Jesus, yes, we are to reflect the glory of Jehovah. So while I cautioned about our word pictures that may depict him wrongly, let me make sure to follow it up with, we are in the end to depict Jesus. That's absolutely right. And in depicting Jesus, we are to look like Jehovah. That's absolutely right. It should happen that this is what people see. When they look at us, all they can see is Christ. As he said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I hear that older preachers used to get up and say, Lord, help me hide behind the shadow of the cross. So in this preaching, the only thing they can see is the cross of Jesus and not me. That ought not just be the goal of preachers, it ought to be the goal of all the saints. That the more we're transformed into his image, the more people look at us and say, I see the look of Christ in you. Because he's become our everything. He's become who we worship. He's become who we adore. He's become who we love and who we reverence. And not all these other things that the world tells us is more important and more enjoyable. So my prayer for you this morning is that we all go home thinking about modern idolatry and how much it can mess up the image that God has challenged us to depict to the rest of the world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that you sent your Son to live in such a way that we could see who you truly are. After all those years of not being able to depict an image of you, we are so thankful, Father, that in the end you sent us something much better than any depiction. Much more beautiful than any statue of any angel or any animal or any tree or star or moon or sun, but you sent us living flesh that experienced humanity in the same way that we do. It became an example for us in how that we too can live in such a way that glorifies you and shines brightness into the darkness. Father, help us, for the challenge you've given us is great. It is heavy. It is difficult. So help us, Father, to give our appetites over to you. Help us to get our appetites under control. Help us to crave you and looking more like your Son. Help us to stop putting our interests in front of yours and our interests in front of others. Father, you know how often we've fallen so woefully short. So we ask and we beg for your strength to be working in us so that we can do better in reflecting your goodness to the world around us. We pray all these things in your Son's name.